One of my absolute favorite authors is Eugene Peterson. And I share this quote with each time I do a wedding, I almost always include this quote in the wedding ceremony. And I am sure I have used it here in the auditorium. But I'd like to share with you what Eugene Peterson said. When I talk with people who come to me in preparation for marriage, I often say, weddings are easy, marriages are difficult. The couple want to plan a wedding, I want to plan a marriage. They want to know where the bridesmaids will stand, I want to develop a plan for forgiveness. They want to discuss the music of the wedding, I want to talk about the emotions of the wedding. I can do a wedding in 20 minutes with my eyes shut. A marriage takes year after year of alert, wide-eyed attention. Weddings are important. They're beautiful. They're impressive. They're emotional. Sometimes they're expensive. We weep at weddings and we laugh at weddings. We take care to be at the right place at the right time and say the right words. Where people stand is important. The way people dress is significant. Every detail, this flower, that candle, is memorable. All the same, weddings are easy. But marriages, he says, are complex and difficult. In marriage, we work out in every detail of life the promises and commitments spoken at the wedding. In marriage, we develop the long and rich life of faithful love that the wedding announces. The event of the wedding without the life of marriage doesn't amount to much. It hardly matters if the man and woman dress up in their wedding clothes and reenact their ceremony every anniversary and say, "I'm married, I'm married, I'm married." If there's no daily love shared, if there's no continuing tenderness, no attentive listening, no inventive giving, and no creative blessing. I thought that was a great statement. Weddings are easy. Marriages are difficult. And so the question that we want to answer as we go through this, and we've been talking about Malachi, and Malachi has warned the people of Israel against divorcing the spouse of their youth. And we talked about the consequences of that, and we talked over the last couple of weeks about what that looks like, what that means, how to avoid that. Now, today, I just want to change gears for a week or so, week or two, and I think it'll be a week or two, and look at how do we build our marriages. Let's look at the positive side. I'm using for my outline something that Gary Collins, a Christian counselor, has said. He has 7 steps to prevent divorce, and I'm turning it to the positive side, and that is how to build a lasting marriage. How to build a lasting marriage. I shared briefly what those 7 steps were last week. This week we're going to take them apart one at a time, at least start into that and look at these. Now, I also mentioned that we have some resources. You can sign up for the military marriage seminar that's coming up in a couple of weeks. I think they're still taking, I know the children's program's closed, but I think they're still taking registrations. You can sign up for that. That'd be great. If you want to listen to some messages about marriage at your leisure, we have on our website, delriobiblechurch.com, a series of messages, 24 in all, called God's Design for Marriage. Good luck if you can get through 24 messages. But 24 messages on God's design for marriage. All you have to do is go to our website, go to the sermon page, in the search engine, type in God's design for marriage, they'll all come up. I discovered they're in reverse order, so you got to go backwards. I mean, you don't have to listen backwards, but you have to go through all of them to get to the to get them in the right order. You have to click through all of them, not listen to all of them. Okay, so you can listen in the right order. Am I really confusing things? It feels like it. Okay, so anyhow, that's available to you. The first of the 7 steps is this: make a commitment to stay together and to be faithful. And Collins says this: when you determine to stay together and be faithful to each other, you are less likely to drift into thinking maybe separation or unfaithfulness will be better than what we've got now. So he says, make a commitment to stay together. Make a commitment to be faithful. Now, as Peterson mentioned, There are issues about marriage, and I'm going to talk about them in just a moment, about why it's difficult to build this relationship of marriage, but it begins with making a commitment. We've already talked about that. You can write this down. Proverbs 2, 16 and 17 talks about the fact that in God's eyes, marriage is a covenant, and we are making a covenant is a commitment. A covenant is a promise to commit myself to something. Marriage is a covenant before God, a promise to the other person made publicly in a public service that I am committed to that person and that commitment will take precedent over everything. Precedence over everything. Now, you would think that's simple, right? You would think, well, what's the big deal? Well, it must be a big deal because so many marriages aren't making it. So it must be a big deal. Well, what happens? Where's the problem? Why do we find it difficult to keep this commitment? We make all kinds of commitments in our lives. Those of you who are in the Air Force, you made a commitment to the Air Force. Are you going to keep that commitment? You bet you are. Why? Yes, Lord. Why? See, that was the exclamation point right there. Anytime you want to, Lord, just go ahead and do that. What's the problem? Well, I think that James Dobson identifies it. He uses the analogy or illustration of a flat tire to talk about the difficulties with marriage. He says this: there are times in every good marriage when a husband and wife don't like each other very much. All right, no hands. Okay, no hands. We're not looking for hands on this. Or applause. There are times in every good marriage when a husband and wife don't like each other very much. There are occasions when they feel as though they will never love their partners again. Emotions are like that. They flatten out occasionally like an automobile tire with a nail in the tread. Riding on the rim is a pretty bumpy experience for everybody on board. I attended the 50th wedding anniversary for two friends a few years ago, and the man made an incredible statement to his guests. He said he and his wife had never had a serious fight or argument in the 50 years since they were married. That was either a lot of baloney or he and his wife had a very boring relationship. Maybe both were true. To the newly married couples, I must say, don't count on having that kind of placid relationship. There will be times of conflict and disagreement. There will be periods of emotional blandness when you can generate nothing but a yawn for one another. That's life, as they say. What will you do then? And here's the key question. What will you do then when unexpected tornadoes blow through your home or when the doldrums leave your sails sagging and silent? Will you pack it in and go home to mama? Will you pout and cry and seek ways to strike back? Or will your commitment hold you steady? These questions must be addressed now before Satan has an opportunity to put his noose of discouragement around your neck. Set your jaw, clench your fists. Nothing short of death must ever be permitted to come between the two of you. Nothing. What a wise statement. It's going to be rough. The emotion's going to go out. There are going to be times when you don't like your mate that much. There are going to be times when you fight, maybe for more than a day. But at the heart of it all, you made a commitment to that other person. Or if you're not yet married, when you do, you're making a commitment to that person that no matter what, you're going to hang in there. You're not going to bail. One of the things I do in premarital counseling, I don't know where I got the idea, but I started doing it years and years and years and years ago in the dark ages when the earth's crust was still cooling. I got to thinking, you know, unless you write your own vows, and there are couples that do that, that's kind of waned. It used to be the big thing. It's not so much anymore today. But unless you write your own vows, Most couples, until they're standing before the preacher on their wedding day, haven't heard the vows. I'm thinking to myself, how crazy is that? You're making a commitment. You're saying, I will, I do, and you haven't heard these things. So I printed them out. The wedding ceremony I used, there are three sets of vows. Initial set, wedding vows, ring vows. And I printed them out. And I said, and I give it to the couple, and I say, here, I want you to have this because this is what you're committing to. This is what you're saying before God on that day. I want you to read it. I want you to know. I don't want you to be surprised. It's for better or worse. It's in health and what? Sickness. It's a commitment. And that's where you have to start. That's where it all begins. Now, it's not always going to be fun. Marriages and relationships go through stages, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. But they go through stages, and you have to understand the stages of a relationship and understand where you are in those stages. In my daily reading a couple of weeks ago, in reading through the Song of Solomon, the editor of the devotionals said this, and I thought this was fantastic. Solomon's bride was as refreshing to him as a garden spring. Could your spouse say the same thing about you? Don't ask her. Could your spouse say the same thing about you? Sometimes, and listen to this, this is so good. Sometimes the familiarity that accompanies marriage causes us to forget the overwhelming feelings of love and bliss we once shared. Do you refresh your spouse, or are you a burden of complaints, sorrows, and problems? Partners in marriage should continually look for creative ways to restore life and love to each other. I've mentioned to you before the book, How to Live With Them, Since You Can't Live Without Them, by Roger and Becky Tirabassi, a really tremendous book, again, that I've used for years. And they have a section called Never Quit. Never quit. And they say this, it's normal to want to quit when we get discouraged or feel overwhelmed, or when a situation feels hopeless. Every relationship will have experiences that yield discouraging, hopeless feelings. Admittedly, some relationships will have more difficulties than others. Therefore, it is important to acknowledge that marriage is difficult and to make decisions that will help us succeed. I think that's a great statement. You know, it's like, this is no secret to married couples, is it? And yet it seems to be a secret to some couples who are looking forward to marriage. Oh, it's always going to be wonderful. We're always going to be on this high feeling. Well, love isn't just a feeling. That's one of the difficulties. That's one of the problems. Is a fantasy view of love that says it's this feeling that carries me through. Of course it's a feeling. Something attracted you to that other person. Probably a number of things. The way they looked, their personality, the way they spoke, the way you enjoyed being around them, the way you could be on the phone with them for hours. And in the old days, those phones had wires attached to them. And so some people enter marriage with this fantasy view of love, and they don't understand that love is far more than that emotion. Of course it's an emotion. Of course there's an emotional aspect to love. But love is far more than that. Love, the kind of love the Bible talks about, is a commitment to another person to enrich their lives. The key word being commitment. A commitment to another person. A commitment not to quit when things get rough. A commitment to hang in there. A commitment. If you don't begin with that, I don't know where you can wind up. Well, I do know where you wind up, unfortunately. The Tirabassi say this: we believe that making a non-negotiable decision to never divorce is essential to keeping at bay the temptations that inevitably try to threaten all marriages. And one of the decisions they made and one of the suggestions they make, and I am making this suggestion to you this morning, is decide not to use the D word. How many couples in the midst of a fight, in the midst of a battle, and the emotions are raging and you're really angry because you've really been hurt by your mate? They said something you didn't expect that they say, and well, why don't you just get a divorce? Don't do that. You know, some words, I believe truly, and I'm not talking about magical things, some words have power. That when you use them, you open a door to a world that you didn't mean to open the door to. And when you say the word divorce, you make possible something that wasn't possible before. It was only possible in the abstract. Now it's possible in the concrete. Do you follow what I'm saying? Do you know what I mean? Divorce is always possible in the abstract, but once you use it in your relationship, once you use it in your marriage, you've made it possible in the concrete. They say, the Tirabassi say, a strong decision never to divorce will give safety and security to a relationship. It provides the marriage an environment for intimacy and bonding, but you need to take your commitment a step further. When Roger and I got married more than 20 years ago, we decided to never use the D word, divorce. We felt that even using the word would be damaging to our relationships. We didn't want to open the door even a crack or let the thought enter our minds. We have kept our word. Closing the door to the very mention of divorce prevented us from even considering bailing out when difficult adjustments and personal differences surfaced. It forced us to search for ways to change, cope, and grow. When we would otherwise choose to abandon, we choose to stay connected and work through our struggles. Deciding never to quit or use the D word not only helps prevent the dissolving of marriages, but can actually be advantageous to a relationship. In The Secrets of Loving, Josh McDowell cites research demonstrating that commitment to never quit on each other caused attraction to grow, the perceptions of the other person to change, and the individuals to become more loving toward each other. I can't say it any stronger than that. Make a commitment to stay together and to be faithful. Now, what is it that makes it so difficult to do that? Well, to do that, we have to look at theology. We have to understand something about how we got to where we are today. It goes back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. I'm going to give you a brief theology now, okay? We're going to go quickly here. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Marriage is a covenant before God in which a man and woman leave one relationship, that's leaving father and mother, and they establish a new exclusive and permanent primary relationship. The Bible describes it as one flesh. We've talked about that over the last couple of weeks. The one flesh relationship. Not just a sexual union, but a spiritual and emotional union as well. Jesus said of that passage in Genesis 2, they are no longer two, but they are one. In God's sight, you become one. We talked about that over the last couple of weeks. Have you ever wondered why Genesis 2:25, after introducing marriage after bringing Eve to Adam And after describing marriage as a one-flesh relationship, have you ever wondered why Genesis 25 caps it all off by saying they were naked and knew no shame? What does that have to do with it? Where did that come from? They were naked and knew no shame. Well, the implication behind that is that it was symbolic of the beauty and innocence of the one-flesh relationship that God had established before sin came into the world. It was a symbol of their total transparency. It was a symbol of their total ease with each other. It was a symbol that there was no distrust, no fear, no potential for evil, no potential for exploitation, no defensiveness, no need to win at all costs. That's what marriage was like as God intended it. So what happened? What happened is Genesis 3. What happened is the serpent. What happened is Eve and then Adam listened to the serpent and decided that we want to have things our way, not God's way. We want to have our will, not God's will. And so they chose for self and selfishness instead of choosing for God. All of this oneness was lost in the fall in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve deliberately disobeyed God and became sinners. That's why the first thing that happened after they sinned was they covered themselves. They knew they were naked. Why is that? What does that mean? Because now they knew shame. Now they knew their innocence is lost. Their companionship is lost. They were uncomfortable with God. They were uncomfortable with each other. Fear and distrust, the potential for evil and exploitation had now entered their world. Guilt and fear, unwillingness to take responsibility for their actions now became part of their world. And through them, part of our world. The fall brought about estrangement in relationships. The fall brought about estrangement in relationships. The fall brought about fear into relationships. Gary Smalley says this, that for women, the fear is that of not being valued. Of not being valued. He summarizes a woman's fear that way. For a man, he says, it's the fear of helplessness or being controlled. But there is now estrangement, there is now fear. The essence of the fall was separation. God had warned Adam and Eve that in the moment you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you, well, shall die. Death is separation. They were immediately separated from God spiritually. Later they would be separated, physical death would come into play as their spirit would be separated from their body. The essence of the fall, the essence of death is separation. And the fall brought death into the world. There's now separation and alienation where there was once harmony. And so estrangement came into our relationships. As a result of the obedience, Adam and Eve brought all of this upon mankind. Shame and guilt replaced innocence. Companionship with God and with each other was lost. Fear was now a part of their world, and they refused to accept responsibility for their actions. More than that, in Genesis 3, one of the results of the fall was that God cursed the ground. And God judged the man and the woman. Now, in the judgment of the woman, he said that she would have pain in childbirth. And that her desire would be to her husband, but she would try to control him. Now, what's not evident about that is that many have taken that to mean a sexual desire of some sort. There would be a sexual desire for a husband. There was sexual desire before the fall, and it was without sin. It's not talking about that at all. It's not talking about that kind of desire. It is saying, and we learn this from Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, where Cain was warned that sin is crouching at the door. That's the same word there as desire. The point was that sin was desiring to overwhelm Cain, and later did. So what is the judgment upon the woman? The judgment is that your desire will be for your husband. That is, you will desire to have his position, the position that I gave him in creation. You will desire to have his position, and he'll fight you. He'll fight you. That's set up. A constant battle for control between man and woman in marriage, a constant competition, a constant need to win. Those are the reasons. That's why marriage is difficult. Relationships are difficult. We have to understand that. The glorious part is this, the hope is this, that as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are given God's Holy Spirit to live within us and to control us. And He gives us the power to live above the fall. We don't have to live at the level of the fall. We don't have to live at the level of battling each other. We don't have to live at the level of selfishness. We don't have to live at the level of desiring what belongs to somebody else. The Spirit of God indwells us. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and we don't have to live at the level of the fall. We don't have to live with this battle of the sexes. We don't have to continue to live in that way. That's the glorious part. Being a believer in Jesus Christ, if you and I will listen to the Holy Spirit and obey the Word of God, that's a pretty big if. Right? Because there's still that selfish bent within us that wants our own way and will overwhelm us and control us if we let it. But if we will allow God's Spirit to control us, and if we will allow God's Word to be lived out in our lives, we can live not according to the fall. We can live above the fall. That's what makes relationships difficult. That's the problem. That's what makes keeping the commitment to stay together and keeping the commitment to be faithful difficult. Difficult. Now, I mentioned the fantasy view of love. Let me say one more thing about that. C.S. Lewis had a great description of love, and he uses it of God. He was asked the question, how do you know you love God? And I thought it was a good illustration of the committed love in marriage. So let me share that with you. These are C.S. Lewis's words. Some writers use the word charity to describe not only Christian love between human beings, but also God's love for man and man's love for God. About the second of these, people are often worried. They are told they ought to love God. They cannot find any such feelings in themselves. What are they to do? The answer is the same as before. Act as if you did. Do not sit trying to manufacture feelings. Ask yourself, if I were sure that I loved God, what would I do? When you have found the answer, go and do it. Christian love, either towards God or towards man, is an affair of the will. So you got to get past that emotion. You got to understand that love is a commitment. And I love what he said there. Don't sit trying to manufacture feelings. When the feelings wane, and they're going to, folks, I got to tell you, Not forever. They're kind of waves later on. What am I to do? I don't love her anymore. I don't love him anymore. What am I supposed to do? I don't feel like I'm in love. Well, put on your big boy trousers. And do what C.S. Lewis said. Don't try to sit to manufacturing feelings. Ask yourself, if I were sure that I loved her, if I were sure that I loved him, what would I do? Then do it. Then do it. It's amazing how many people don't understand that when they do that, the feelings return. The feelings come back. It's an amazing thing. I talked about the stages of marriage. Let me quickly, it's not necessarily the stages of marriage, it's the stages of a relationship. And these are in Tara Bossi's book. I'm sharing from there. Stage one is infatuation. That's the first stage of a relationship. You young people who are not yet married, listen to this because you need this. Okay? The first stage. Oh, by the way, young people, can I say something to you? Kathy reminded me of this the other day. I haven't shared this for a long time. I want to share it. There are three decisions you have to make in your life, preferably in this order: master, mission, and mate. It's been a long time since I shared that with you. I've been remiss because I think it's important. Young people, you have three decisions you must make in your life. The first is, who will be my master? Who will be my master? By the grace of God, you'll choose him. That you'll let God master your life. You'll let him be the master of your life. Then the second thing you have to decide is your mission. What will you give your life to? What will be your mission in life? And the third thing, and it's in this order, is mate. And that is, who will I spend my life with? You see, master, mission, mate. If you know who your master is and you know what your mission is before him, then you can enter into a marriage with a person that will support that. Master, mission, mate. Okay, stages of relationship. Let's go back there. Okay. First is infatuation. We all know that phase, right? That's that part when you're giddy. And you're writing poetry, right? And you might even sing a song. This rain reminds me, one time Kathy and I, before we were married, we're walking in, you remember? We're walking in this park north Dallas, and it starts raining like this, and there's not much shelter, and all there was a doorway. So we scrunched into the doorway to get shelter from the rain. Oh, I hear laughter in the rain. Remember that song by Neil Sedaka? You guys don't remember. Started to sing to her. You do those things. You do those things. It's the infatuation. Tendency to see only the good in another person, to hide the flaws, to please the other person without thought of return. The second stage of relationship is reality. It's a reality check. That's where you begin to let yourself see the other person's faults, their personality weaknesses, and we let our faults and our weaknesses be seen. Now, this is important. This should occur during courtship. This should occur during courtship. I like what the Tara Bossi said. Marriage couples have an obligation to get through the phase if they haven't previously. In other words, you should get to the reality phase before you even step down that altar. You should get to the reality phase. But if you haven't, until you have the opportunity to say, you know what, this isn't going to work out. We're not right for each other. Let's just go our separate ways. It'll hurt. It'll hurt like crazy. But it's nothing compared to the hurt you'll feel later if you divorce. Nothing. But once you've said, I do, once you've walked that altar, you have made a commitment. So you have an obligation to get through the reality phase. The third phase of a relationship is the adjustment phase. One of the things I'm trying to figure out whenever I do premarital counseling is to figure out what phase is this couple in, what phase of their relationship. And I have ways to do that. I don't want to share them with you because you may wind up in my office someday. I don't want to give away the tricks. I try to figure out, are they still in the infatuation? Are they in reality? Do they really know each other? And are they moving on? Are they at the adjustment phase? That's the phase where you offer forgiveness, where you want to reconcile, where you're willing to sacrifice for each other. And it's the stage, they say, where conflict resolution is common. Conflict resolution is common. Let me just share this and we'll be done. Boy, don't you just want a cup of coffee right now and sit on the back porch and listen to that? If you'll excuse me, I think I'm just going to go get a cup of coffee. No. This is eight ways to trash your relationship. Eight ways to trash your relationship. Eight easy steps. Sue Boland, www.probe.org. You can find it there if you forget these. All right, eight ways. Be selfish. Insist on your own way. Make demands instead of requests. Two, pick at each other. Be annoying. Be critical. Insist on the last word. Three, let the kids be more important than your mate. Four, show disrespect, especially in public. Complain about your spouse to your friends, co-workers. Friends and co-workers. Next, refuse to meet each other's emotional needs. Next, treat your friends better than your spouse. Seven, husbands, be a pansy. Those are her words, not mine, okay? Husbands, be a pansy. Passive, uninvolved. Wives, be his mother, treat him like a child. Number eight, when you're angry, blow up, call names, dredge up the past, and lose control. Eight. Easy ways to trash your marriage. Obviously, I hope that each one of us who are married has made a commitment to stay together and to be faithful. We'll get to number two next week. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the explanation of your word that helps us to understand why our relationship's so difficult. We start out with such great intentions, Lord. And yet so many people find at some point that they are just ready to give up. Help us to remember that we made a commitment to you and a commitment to our partner. By your grace, help us keep that commitment, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.